For the evening is taken from 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verses 22 through 26. It's 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 22 through 26. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do not gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he gently, but be gently unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to their acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken in captive by him as his will.
Good evening. We've had a few good meetings today, and we've covered a lot of important things, and I had a few shop things to wrap up real quick that are important for everyone to hear. One, we have a new printer coming in, and it's important for us that it be accessible to any of the teachers that need it. It's going to be able to make color prints whenever the teachers need them. And so if we could meet with the teachers just briefly by the back bulletin board, and I have another reason for that after too, by the back bulletin board right after services, really what I'm going to be saying is get an idea of where you would like that, but we'll talk about it back there, and we probably need to solidify that by Wednesday, if at all possible, but so we can get the printer in and get it wherever it's most accessible to everybody. So that's real good news. We can do a lot of good work with that. Also, I'll be back by the back bulletin board after services if you want to come talk to me. There's a sign-up that's been back there I've neglected to mention because we've been busy with other things, but it's for the Hancock campaign and the different works regarding it. Most of the things you'd sign up for there wouldn't be too much work for any one person, but for one person to do all of them, it's a little overbearing. And so if you look at that list and say, what on there could I do to help with the Hancock campaign this year, you can do that. One of them is a speaker. If you don't want me to speak, you can put your name. No. But look back there at anything on the list. If you have any questions, ask me about it, and it'd be great to have your help there. So the Hancock campaign, meeting with teachers, VBS, again, VBS, if you would be happy to help the kids with crafts, get together with Shirley. We're looking for someone to organize the meal for Sunday. We'll have sort of an awards lunch Sunday afternoon that we're inviting the families to that are coming to the VBS, so it'd be nice to be able to organize that. And Saturday will be easy. I believe we're doing pizza. And so if you'd like to organize the food for that, we're waiting for someone for that still. If you would like to help with the teaching of the fifth grade to seniors, we have divided into two groups. Talk to Tom Shade. And if you'd like to help with teaching of whoever's before that, talk to Joyce. And we're looking for those who'd be interested in helping with 0 to 4-year-olds. As well. I believe that covers about everybody. But there's a good amount of help for everyone, like I mentioned last time. If you feel like all you could do is be a door somewhere, we need some of those too. We'll have kids outside, so it'd be real nice if you can just stand in their way so they can't run into the road in front of a car or something like that. If that's all you feel like you can do, I don't believe you, but we've got a place for you, so come and talk to me. A lot of good things going on. If you've been looking for a way to be more active, there's certainly ways for you to do that. So that was that. Now, this, I suppose there's no time more than now, especially since we have media where you can know what about anybody thinks on Earth at one click. And we notice how much people disagree on things. If you haven't noticed that, then you haven't talked to anybody for the past year, I guess. But there are so many disagreements going on. And it seems as though nobody will ever come to an agreement on anything sometimes. And you wonder why that's the case and what it is that we can do about it. Well, the scripture that was just read for us challenges us to avoid foolish disputes. And our question to that would be, with all the disputes going on, how do I do that? And just to give one example, Facebook is the name of an online social media where people can get on and they can tell thousands of people what they think, how they feel at any given moment. And one way I've used to avoid foolish disputes is I haven't really said anything on Facebook for about a year. That's one way to do it. But there are some disputes that you've got to have. In fact, when you look at the book of 2 Timothy, you find that in no way was Paul saying that you should never dispute anything, that you should never try to argue or prove or fight for anything. In fact, the letter begins, and where is he? What's he doing? He's suffering. In verse 12, he just talked about in verse 11 how he serves teaching the Gentiles. And in verse 12, he says, "For this reason I suffer these things." Well, why would he suffer for it if it wasn't worth fighting for? Why would he keep doing it? Why wouldn't he just give it up if you're not supposed to dispute about anything? And in chapter 2, he tells Timothy to be strong, and he tells him to be like a good, what, soldier, so he can endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And you keep on going, and he talks about how for the gospel of Christ, he's suffering in these chains. In verse 9, he says, "This gospel for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." So when Paul says, do not be engaged in, avoid foolish disputes, he's not saying don't dispute anything and just go with whatever's around. So what he's saying is there's a way to distinguish, and there are things that we need to do in order to do that. And the only way, and you won't hear me say that often unless it has to do with Scripture, but the only way we can do that is by starting in the right place. And I'm trying to get this to... I don't know why it won't do that. There we go. Now this ought to do it. Sorry. Start in the right place. And where do we start? We start in Scripture. And in chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, he says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord." That means you are holding them up to God, and you're saying, before God, you're going to do this. "Not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And even in that, he's not saying you don't strive about anything. You don't strive about words to no profit. Well, how do we tell? We start with Scripture. We're diligent students of the Bible, and we can rightly divide the word. This is where it starts, and this is where it ends. And our nation, the church, will never get along until we decide that that's where it goes. And so often, if you'd step back and look at many of the arguments that are going on in a national scene, if it would be drawn down to Scripture, it would decide it, wouldn't it? And there'd be no arguing anymore. And we see necessary arguments and unnecessary ones. And that's how we're going to break it down. When we start with Scripture and we divide them this way, we see we have to distinguish. Well, what then is a foolish dispute? We're told, avoid foolish and ignorant. And I liked the translation that Stu used, the King James Version. These are disputes that someone engages in without knowledge, knowing that they generate strife. That's all they can do. If they're needless, if they're unnecessary, all they can do is generate strife, and they can't help anything. So how do we know if something's necessary? The great news is we can. We can know if it's something you've got to stand for and fight, and there really has to be a discussion about it, or not. And first of all, We just know Scripture teaches there are necessary things that we must stand for. In Titus chapter 1, we see he's talking about men who would be qualified to lead a congregation as elders. And concerning them, he says they need to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, that's healthy teaching, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he says you want to encourage people who are contradicting the word, not to contradict the word. That's the idea of exhorting someone. You're trying to straighten them out, and you're trying to convict them. Now, you're trying to pierce their heart so that they recognize that they must stop what it is that they're doing. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Repeatedly, as we've seen then, Scripture says there are things we need to rebuke and convict, teach about, teach against, and we need to watch for those things. And a fit leader of the church will be someone who's willing to do that. But how do we know? Well, how we know is, one, we know truth is necessary. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul appealed to the brethren, asking them this. And imagine how this would convict someone if they didn't quite know where Paul was coming from. He says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, you rewind all the way back to chapter 1. He says, I'm just amazed that you've turned so soon from the gospel, from the truth, to another gospel, which isn't another. It's not a kind of gospel that will do you any good, but it's a perverted gospel. It astounded Paul that they'd done that, and he's correcting them for it. He says, if anyone brings you any other gospel other than that which I've preached you, another apostle, an angel from heaven, then let him be accursed. And it's in this line of thinking, in this correction, and teaching against Judaizing teachers, he comes into chapter 4, and he says, there was a time where you would have taken your own eye out for me. You loved me so much that if I needed it, you would have given it to me. But now that I've taught you the truth, God's word as we look at it, he says, have I become your enemy? And the fact is, he didn't do that intentionally to become their enemy, did he? He did it because it was necessary. We have to teach the truth. That's not an option. We have to teach it and we have to live by it. And again, the good news is we can. John 17:17 tells us where truth comes from. Whenever Jesus is praying, and he's praying about unity, by the way, and he says to sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I haven't gotten there yet, I'm skipping ahead. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, we see the principle that what we need to do is make sure that all we do in word or deed, our actions and our words, need to be done in the name of or by the authority of the Lord, to the glory of Jesus Christ. We need to be sure that what we're doing and how we live is authorized by God. And how do we know that? He has sent His Holy Spirit to guide His apostles into all truth, who recorded the word for us so that we can have it, and we can know then that these things are truth, and that therefore they are necessary, and we must stick with those. And whenever we know that, we have to contend for it. In Jude 3, one of the latest letters written to our brethren, he says, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, to fight for it, wrestle for it, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And we just talked about it up here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God, the truth, was given to us, and it was given to us once and for all, as we read in the end of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. There's another 3:16 verse, by the way, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it makes it profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly, that's fully equipped for every good work, because we've got all the truth delivered for us. And in that line of thinking, he goes on in chapter 4 and says, I charge you therefore. There's another charge, remember. He charged earlier as we were looking at it. He charges us not to strive for words of no profit. He charges us to rightly divide the word of truth. And he says, I charge you therefore before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. That's quite a charge. And every single one of us is going to stand before the God who died for us and who purchased his church. And we're going to be accountable for if we followed the truth or not. And he charges Timothy, he says, preach the word. Be ready or be instant, in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And so in no ways does he give Timothy any wiggle room to say, but if somebody's not going to like it, you can get out of it and you can back off. We don't want you to cause any fights. And so there's the balance of it right there. If it is the truth, and we can know it from Scripture, then there's no way that we can give it up. That's what is necessary. That would not qualify as a foolish or ignorant dispute. Now, is it opinion? And here it seems like we have a big problem in the world today of distinguishing between a truth and opinion. Maybe a clearer way to say it is fact and opinion. It can be true that your opinion is so a certain way, but your opinion isn't necessarily fact, right? Now, there's a difference. And you might have heard me bring it up because it's so pitiful that it's happened before. But a good example would be a congregation, I've heard of more than one, that split because of the color of carpet they put in. Now, I don't think the carpet was that ugly. I think that they didn't understand how to discern between necessary and unnecessary disputes. And whenever somebody didn't like the color of the carpet, well, they caused turmoil, and that caused strife, and they split because of it. So, is an opinion. And there's a list. I looked at Roy Deaver has a book called Ascertaining Bible Authority. I got some ideas from this. Some are my own. But it's an unnecessary fight, if you want to put it that way. It's something unnecessary to stand for and fight for if it's just I like or I don't like it. Or I think, or a very educated, respected teacher, or brother, or big person in the brotherhood, you might hear someone say that, or we've always done it, or everyone thinks this way, or everyone does that. We know the answer for that, right? If everyone jumped off a bridge, would you do it? I feel, or I strongly feel, or I disagree, if it's this, but the Bible doesn't teach it. If that's the case, then what we must do is, aside from correcting ourselves, we realize that's the end of it. I might really not care for it. It might not be my favorite thing. It might have been something I never did growing up. But the Bible doesn't condemn it. The Bible doesn't cover it. As we study about it in Scripture, it hasn't been specified for us. And therefore, I can't do anything about it. Maybe I just need to repent myself if I've had a bad attitude about it or something like that. Because we need to realize when we might argue about something like this, Galatians 5:15 says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another. And isn't it so sad if the people who should be the light to the world are so busy consuming each other that you can't reach out to other people? And so, if we would look at something that we would feel very strongly about and it qualifies with this, and we can't find where Scripture teaches anything about it, then what we've got to do is we've got to correct ourselves. And it's a constant battle for each of us and ourselves, because we all have opinions, things we strongly like and don't like, and things we perhaps have worked very hard on, and someone might not care for it very much. Well, we have to have an attitude like Christ, where we need to be willing to humble ourselves and put others before us. And so if we discover, though, that this is necessary, I can see it in the Scriptures, it's the truth, then I actually don't have an option but to stand for it. And if I'm going to stand for it, though, I do have to be careful how I do it. I need to ask myself, am I quarreling about this? Is it just a fight or a brawl? Or am I correcting? Is this something that actually is helpful? I've decided it's necessary. Now, how am I handling it? And whenever we continue to look in 2 Timothy, he says in verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Now, we say, hold on, he should not quarrel. Yeah, because there's a difference between quarreling over something you decide is necessary because it's scriptural, and trying to teach and exhort and edify and convict on it. Now, what makes that difference, and how do we make sure that we're in it? Well, we need to remember ourselves. This is how he breaks it down in verse 24. He says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? And this has to do with our tactic and how we approach the issue and how we talk to people. Do I come off as abrasive? Am I easy to talk to? If it's something that necessarily needs to be talked about, which is what we're talking about, do I relish the chance to pounce on somebody? Well, that's a bad attitude to have. That's not what I want. We don't want a bunch of brethren walking around with rulers ready to smack somebody's hand, right? That's the wrong attitude to have. But we want to have a spirit of gentleness. We want to be humble. We talked about that this morning, how humility was such a large part of being able to interact with someone correctly. And whenever we are approaching someone, we need to be approaching from a solid biblical point of view. That's how we're able to teach. We're not able to teach even because we strongly believe it or because we are very persuasive with our words, but because we know the Bible and we're living it. Whenever you look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if one of you are overtaken in a trespass, here's what you should do. You need to take some other brethren with you." And is it just any old other brethren? No. Those who are spiritual. And you need to go and you need to approach them. And what kind of spirit? Well, you need to be meek. And you need to be fearful. You need to be respectful of the situation so that you wouldn't be pulled into a similar sin, what's going on. And that's the idea of what we see here. Whenever we see this has to be dealt with, we have to remember ourselves. And also, it helps us to know how to approach it when we remember our goals. You keep on looking. What is the whole purpose of going? Again, it's not to just make them feel bad. You might have to make somebody feel bad. That's part of the idea of convicting somebody, isn't it? But what's our goal? Why are we going to say the things that we're going to say? He says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. That's what we want. If we find something's necessary, it has to be dealt with. It has to be brought back to what the Scriptures say, then our goal is that whoever that is or whatever that situation is within the body, that we would repent of that and that we would come back so that they may know the truth. That's our goal, to help encourage someone to the truth. And wouldn't that completely change our attitude in approaching someone when we go with that goal in mind? What do I want to come out of this? I want them to understand this truth that they're not currently accepting. And I want them to come and be in a saved relationship with Christ again, if that's the case, and that they may escape the snare of the devil. This helps our urgency, doesn't it? It's something that has to be dealt with. That's what makes it necessary. If there wasn't a condemnation for it, then it wouldn't be necessary, and we should just let it go. But if it's something that's in plain contradiction of Scripture, and someone's soul is in peril, then that makes it something that is a necessity, not a foolish dispute to deal with. And so we've decided it's necessary. We're checking ourselves. Am I living like I should live? And am I teaching the truth of the Scriptures? And then we ask this question that maybe we don't think of very often. At what point should I stop or give up, or what point do I keep on teaching? You say, never give up, never give in. Well, the Bible actually doesn't teach that, but we're given some encouragement in various ways. In general, in teaching, we never give up. But with individuals, we actually see a line given to us right here. There are those from whom we turn away. He says, he warns them that there are those in the last days who in perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. And he gives all this list. And he says, concerning these people in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people, turn away. Turn away from these people. And there are things that characterize them. And one of them, as you continue reading in verse 7, is they're always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Whenever we look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, 8, and 14, we see a little bit of a calculation as to when the apostles were supposed to know when they should dust off their feet and stop trying in a certain place. He says in verse 7, as you go, preach. What are they preaching? Saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So first, you are teaching the truth. That's the number one stipulation for before you give up on somebody. Well, am I teaching the truth? Okay, you're teaching the truth. Now you're going and you're teaching the truth. He says, going on in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely you've given. You say, well, I'm not going to go do that. You're right. But the idea here is they can prove that they're teaching the truth. You go teach the truth and prove it in scriptures that it's the truth. Now, if you go and you do that, and then we get to verse 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet, then you can say, you know, they've learned, I've tried. It's not that they're having a hard time getting it. I will work all day and all night with somebody who's just struggling, having a hard time getting it. That's not it. It's not that they're coming from a long way off and it's just going to take them a long time to understand it. It's not that. We need to be patient with that, right? It's that they've seen it proven. They know it, but they deny it. They refuse to follow what the Word of God says. That's at a point when those are those from whom we turn away. Now, that doesn't mean if they ever come to us and say, you know what, I thought about this, and you say, eh, I turned away. But that means that's when we say, this is time for me to move on. This was a necessary dispute to have. I needed to bring this up. But considering they've rejected the only authority that can solve it, after someone's rejected the Word of God, how do you solve a dispute? You can't, because they've chosen not to. Then you go away from it. Now, Isaiah 6, 11, and 12, I actually find encouraging, because this is a general teaching from God on how we go and teach everybody. And Isaiah said, how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Well, what's that mean? We go and we teach the truth, regardless of who's doing it, regardless of if it's popular, regardless of who seems to be listening, and we do it until we can't do it anymore. And God is watching, and there's a reward for us. But only for those who are written in the book of life, those who have been living to according to the truth. That's where it begins, and as we look at it, that's where it ends. Remind them of these things. He said remind them. Why? Because they'd already been told that in various ways and various times, but he's saying remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How am I in doing that personally? Each of us. We should ask ourselves that question. Do I diligently search the scriptures so I make sure that I'm following the truth? Am I searching to make sure as a congregation we are following the truth? Because there is a world full of churches made by men who don't believe that they're made by men, who believe that what they're doing is true, and they believe they have biblical precedent for it, but they don't. We need to be ever so careful and studious to make sure that's never us. And we need to be able to correct those who are erring in love and knowledgeably. And this is a key for unity. And it's a key to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we need to be sure that we're not striving foolishly, but we're striving for God, and we can do that until the very end, and God will come for us someday. So how are we doing that? If you haven't put on Christ in baptism, why not? Maybe that's something that you've heard that wasn't necessary, or maybe you've heard that it doesn't actually save us. But whenever we look at Scripture, aside from reading that someone is saved when they are washed by the blood of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, we don't see at what point anybody's saved when they have their sins forgiven except for tied together with this idea of baptism. And we see that baptism now saves us whenever we read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And we see that's where our sins are remitted in Acts chapter 2, verse 28. That's where they're washed away, or 38, sorry. That's where they're washed away in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. If you've been taught anything else than that, I want to hear about it because I'm just concerned about teaching the truth and holding on to that. But if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess Him tonight before this congregation and in your life going forward, and you are willing to repent of the sins that put Him on the cross, you can be baptized for remission of those sins. He'll add you to His body, the one that Scripture says is coming for again someday, where you can receive an ultimate reward that's there reserved in heaven for you. If you'd like to do that, or you need our prayers, why don't you have a seat up front and let us know what that need is as we stand and sing the invitation song.